Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. I shall break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Amen. We're going to focus particularly upon the words we have in verse 8. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." You might wonder why we read Judges chapter 7. We read in Judges chapter 7 because we're told there of the children of Israel rising up to defend themselves and to cast off the oppression of the nations of the east who had invaded their land. And we're told of Gideon, the one that the Lord had raised up to be their judge, to be their deliverer. And Gideon had gathered an army. And the Lord said, "The army is too big. The army is too big, and therefore go through the army and tell them that if anyone here is fearful, if anyone here is uncertain, go home." And an army of 32,000 became an army of 10,000, as more than 2/3 left and went home. And then the Lord spoke again to Gideon and said, "The army is still too great." He says, "I cannot give you victory. Otherwise you will assume that that victory has been worked out by your great army. You must bring the people down and you will separate them. Those who drink water this way and those who drink water that way." And so they come down to drink. And there was 300 who drank from their hand, and they were put to one side, a small number. And then the rest, over 9,000, on another side. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Send the 9,000 away." There was 300 left. We're told their enemies were like grasshoppers. They were without number, as the sand of the seaside for multitude. An impossible number. Facing that impossible number, 32,000 would seem too little. 10,000 would seem too little. 300 seems like a joke. And yet that is the wisdom and the purpose of God. And having showing Gideon that he must fight this battle with 300, the Lord said to him, "Go down to the edge of the camp and hear what they say." And so we're told that Gideon and his servant went down. and they overhear a conversation. One man is telling another man about a dream that he had, and it's a dream which is very compelling, but not one that he can make sense of. And his friend tells him, he says, I know the answer. It is that we are beat. We're beaten because the Lord is on Gideon's side. The Lord is with his people, and we cannot hope to stand against them. And the Lord encouraged Gideon by this overheard conversation. The armies wouldn't wear uniforms in a way that we would think of armies being identified by their uniforms. The army would be gathered in their tents at night, and so it would be easy for the conversation to be overheard. The Lord brought Gideon close to overhear this conversation that he might be encouraged, that it might strengthen his faith. And that's the same thing that we have in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2 we have the record of a conversation of words spoken between the Father and the Son in eternity. And they're recorded here so that we would know what has been said, so that we might be encouraged, and that our faith would be strengthened. The Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. You don't need me to tell you that we are a small number. And we face such overwhelming numbers of those who mock and scoff and say that there is no God and that the gospel is irrelevant. And it can be easy to be intimidated. And it can be easy to conclude that they must be right because there are more of them. And it can be easy to conclude that it is impossible for us to overcome. We cannot prevail. We can perhaps hold on as individuals. We can believe and we can maintain our conviction and we will worship God, but we cannot hope to overcome those who mock and scoff. And because of that, we are tempted to withdraw, to pull back, to hide away. There's a great danger that the church adopts a siege mentality, where behind our walls we will secure and we leave out there because we cannot hope to have any impact out there. But the Lord gives us to hear what was spoken in eternity so that we would not adopt a siege mentality, so that we would not hold back and hide away, so we would not be fearful, that we would not be convinced of our own defeat, but rather we would press on with confidence. A siege mentality is fatal to the church. A siege mentality is fatal to those who will adopt it, because a siege mentality misrepresents the gospel. The church has not been designed for siege, for defence, but rather is to advance and is to increase. Adopting a siege mentality accelerates the decline and will result in disaster. The Lord has said unto me, says the Son, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, And I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What we have here is a promise. The Father speaks to the Son and promises to give him dominion even to the very ends of the earth. This is a covenantal conversation. This is a covenantal transaction. The heathen. Who are the heathen? The heathen are the Gentiles. The heathen are the nations. The heathen are all the peoples. Not every person, but all the peoples, all the nations. The Bible in no place speaks of a universalism that all will go to heaven. But it does speak of a universal dominion that his kingdom shall extend from sea to sea. That the kingdoms of this world shall be the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. The Jewish people were a privileged people set aside. But the gospel was not to be held only by the Jewish people, but rather there was to be extension. And the gospel was to embrace all the nations. Think of the words which are spoken in Isaiah chapter 49. Verse 6. Is it a light thing that thou should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Again, words spoken by the Father to the Son. I send you not only to deliver the Hebrew people, those who are known to be mine, but to deliver the nations to the very ends of the earth. We sang in Psalm 22, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's. And he is the governor among the nations. Is that something that you're conscious of? Is that something that you remember? As you count the numbers. As you see the spaces. As you're intimidated by the apparent greatness of the world out there, that the Father has promised to the Son that he will give him dominion and all the nations will come and be brought to him. This doesn't speak of the immediate end of evil or of godless men. But that godless men and evil systems, that wicked nations shall not prevent the advance of the gospel. Because regardless of how great the darkness and regardless of how great the opposition, the grace of God is greater. The determination of God is stronger. He will do it. The nations may not be seeking God. It says in John chapter 3 and verse 19 that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And the gospel of a crucified Christ is foolishness to the natural mind. And yet God is seeking sinners. And the light shines out into the darkness. And those who today consider it to be foolish shall be shown and made willing in a day of power. It appears that all the traffic is in the other direction, isn't it? And that's why it's so important that we're informed by the Word of God. That we don't measure things by our own senses and our own experience. It's not what you see that matters, but what God has said. You can imagine Gideon saying, I'll just go home. I'll just give up. There's no point now. Perhaps with 32,000 we may have done something. Even with 10,000 we might have made a mark. But now, there's no point. And yet, the Lord gave him to understand so that he would press on with confidence. And they stood around the army. These 300 men, they were divided then into three groups of 100 men. But as they declared the greatness of the Lord, confusion took over in the camp of their enemies. And their enemies fell. It's not wonderful. In the darkness of the night, their enemies fell. Think of the words of Psalm 67. The earth her fruit shall yield. Our God shall blessing send. God shall us bless. Men shall him fear unto earth's utmost end. When he speaks here about earth's utmost end, it's not talking about the end of the earth in terms of time, but the whole extent of the earth. Isaiah 65, the Lord says, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. Why? Because he sought them. And through the effectual working of the Spirit of God, enlightening the mind and renewing the will, you say to yourself, but I cannot. You say to yourself, but we cannot. But what we're reminded here is that God can and God will. We have these words in the prophet Zechariah. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. The Lord who ruleth over all. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell, does that refer to the forces that come through the gates to assault? Does that refer to the counsel, the wisdom of those who sat in the gates to consider and deliberate? Does that speak about the defensive impact of the gates to hold back the assault? This much we know. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the advance of the gospel. It is the promise. That is the word of the Lord. That Jesus Christ is building his church. The church has been given to him of the Father. And these words are published. They are not private words. They're spoken from the Father to the Son in eternity. And yet they are publicly declared. Because they are for us to hear. Because they have reference and relevance to us. It shall come to pass. And you need to know that. So that you don't pack up and go home. So you don't back down and hide in a corner. So you don't give up in despair. It seems as though everything has been taken from Christ. Friends, we're being told all shall be given to him. All shall be given to him. And what we see today is but one small part of this great work. What we see today is but a moment in a great progression, a great sequence. We do not see the end from the beginning. We cannot work it all out. And we say, why have we been brought low? And why are there so few? Friends, there is a promise here that the work of the gospel shall advance and progress and overcome. And your part in that and our part in that is not in vain. We can't see it all, and so we must be told by the only one who can. Temptation is to panic. The temptation is to lose confidence. The temptation is to adopt some other strategy. Maybe the temptation for you is to make your own terms with the world out there so that you're not subject to mockery and ridicule. But come and listen. Learn and be wise. The Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. We have here a promise. But there is to be a pleading of this promise. What we have in this promise is a conditional promise, isn't it? So the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I shall give the heathen to you. It's conditional upon the Son's request. But isn't that what we find in his undertaking, his public ministry, in his coming, and his fulfilling all righteousness and laying down his life upon the cross, and his rebuking sin, and his calling to the people? Think of how he expresses it in John 17. His great high priestly prayer. He says, I have glorified thee in the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And how is he to be glorified? He's to be glorified as the Saviour. Give me my people. I have done the work that you've given me to do. Here is pleading the promise. Give me that people who belong to me through redemption, and give that people to me who belong by reward. And in glory today, our Saviour, he ever lives. And he ever lives to make intercession. He sits at the right hand of the throne above, interceding, speaking for his people. His very presence is eloquent, for his very presence is the Lamb that is slain, and yet lives, the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne. Emphasizes the efficacy of his death. The one who has risen, the one who is exalted. His very presence pleads for the fulfillment of this promise. Advance the gospel. Redeem and deliver and bring to me. There is a great promise. There's to be a pleading of that promise, and we find the pleading of that promise by the Son. We find him pleading that promise as he fulfills the work that's given to him. We find him pleading that promise having fulfilled the work that's given to him. And you are to plead that promise with him. It's not your work, it was his work. But you are to echo his plea. You are to rehearse before the Father all the wonder of redemption. And to plead that the covenant would be fulfilled. That the Father would give to the Son. Think of this these encouraging words you find in Isaiah 43, where the Lord says to his church, put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. It's not that God has forgotten, but he's encouraging his people to come and to petition, to argue, to plead, to request. Why? It's not because he's forgotten, but because he would nurture your understanding. He would want you to be confident. He would want you to be bold. He would want you to understand the significance of what has been done. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. What is it you're to pray? Not give to me. Not give to us. Sometimes I hear the prayer, give the minister according to his faithfulness. If only you knew. I fear that maybe it is measured according to the minister's faithfulness. But what is our plea? Our plea is this: Lord, give us according to the Son's faithfulness. Give him the nations. Give him dominion. Give him praise. Give him glory. Advance his name and bring the nations under him. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Are we scared to ask because we do not believe that it will be so? Surely this reveals that we should not be scared to ask, because we should be convinced that it will be so. But all these great proud nations, all the peoples, all the greatness of man, will be brought to bow and to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here is a persuasive argument to bring before God. Lord, be faithful to your covenant. Have you not sworn? That's why we're given the Psalms. We're given the Psalms to express our cry, but also to shape our cry, to shape our thinking. That's what you do with a child, isn't it? Before the child knows what to say, before the child understands what to say, you teach the child what to say. Because as the child learns what to say, they begin to understand why to say it. And then in the fullness of time, the child is no longer a child, but is thinking and understanding and speaks wisely because they've been instructed. And the Lord has given us these words to nurture us, to instruct us, to challenge us, to rebuke us. Let us plead the promise. Let us pray to see the advance of his kingdom. Well, we have the promise, and we have pleading the promise, but thirdly, there is a participating in the promise. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And what we find here is this great transaction between Father and Son. It is the work of God. It is the work of God's grace. But how does the work of God's grace advance in time? How does the work advance through the agency of his church? Not by the strength of the church, not by the wisdom of the church, not by the greatness of the church. Not by strength, not by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. The Saviour ascended up into glory. He left the church with a great commission to go into the ends of the earth and to make disciples of all the nations, to teach them, to baptize them, It says in Romans, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except to be sent? It is the work of God, but it is a work which God in his wisdom advances through the service of his people. How are they to be brought to the Son? How are the nations to be brought under the dominion of Christ? Not by military might, not by crusading wars, but through the preaching of the gospel. It does not advance in a vacuum, but rather through the faithfulness from generation to generation of imperfect men and women and boys and girls who participate in the work of the gospel. It's not contingent upon me, and it's not contingent upon you. And as was said to Esther, when it was uncertain whether she would speak out in her day, the Lord may raise up another one to do it if you want. But friends, this is the challenge that we have. This is the calling that we have to participate in the work of the gospel. Your weakness is no excuse. Your weakness is irrelevant because it was never about your strength, because you never had any. Whether there's 300 or 10,000 or 32,000 or whether there's millions of millions, it's according to the strength and the power of God. It is his wisdom to work through the imperfect. Because that's what we are. And if you hold back until such time as you're perfect, then you'll never do anything. And you'll not honour him, you'll dishonour him. Isn't that strange? That this great and this glorious work is to be accomplished by those who are not great and those who are not glorious. That the gospel is to be commended. Not by sinless angels from glory, but sinful men and women and sinful boys and girls and all our insufficiency and all our dysfunction. It is the preaching of the gospel that lays siege to and overcomes all the forces and powers of this earth. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Those who love the Lord will plead his promise. And those who love the Lord will participate in the advance of this promise. That doesn't mean that we will all have a starring role. That doesn't mean that others will recognise the part that we have to play. It doesn't mean that we all stand at the front. That doesn't mean that we'll all have a title, an office bearer of the church or whatever. But we are to be united in this work. You are not an audience, you are a congregation. And we gather together to worship God, and we gather together to hear the word of God, and we gather together to encourage one another in the service of God, with the understanding that God is working out his purposes in us and through us. And we participate as we sing his praise. For as we sing his praise, we declare his greatness. And we declare his glory. And we remind one another of the truth. And we assent to it. And we rejoice in it. And we gather together to encourage one another. What an important part that is in the Christian life, to be encouraged or to be an encourager. And how often maybe you've appreciated that, someone who's encouraged you. But that responsibility is given to you likewise. You might feel uncomfortable. You might rather to hold back. You might prefer just to keep in your own routine. But you are to be active in the encouraging of the saints of God, the Church of Christ. As we declare the gospel of God's love, it is the Church of Christ that in many ways is to enable people to feel the reality of His love, to embrace the stranger, to welcome the visitor, to bring in, to spend time with, to weep with, to teach and to plead with and to pray for. Little things matter. There's great work that must be done, and there are some who are called to great responsibility. But the largest part of the work is done by the nameless many, or the nameless few it might be. But your faithfulness matters. Next Lord's Day, we will gather to remember His death until He come. And we've been given the sacrament. And in the breaking of the bread, and the sharing of the wine, we see and we're reminded of the reality of His death. And we testify to our part in that. And who are those who are to take part? It's those who love Him. It's those who trust in Him. And who are those who love Him? Who are those who trust in Him? Those who love Him and those who trust in Him are those who rejoice in Him. And those who rejoice in Him will be identified by their pleading the promise and their participating in the promise. To unite in prayer, to encourage the preaching of the gospel. You might not see great success, you might not know immediate triumph, but isn't that the way of the cross? Isn't that the way it's always been? And yet, in the wisdom of God, hasn't that been the way that triumph has come? There's a failing, and we're overwhelmed with that sense of failure. There's an incompleteness in what it is that we do. But yet we go forward and we do, not because we're confident in our work, but because we love Him. Because we love Him, we sing. Because we love Him, we speak. Because we love Him, we gather together. Because we love Him, we seek to encourage others. Because we love Him, we give. There might not be immediate victory, but there's certain triumph, isn't there? Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Just as we conclude, is it not the case that if he will receive the heathen, if he rejoices to receive the heathen, does that not mean that he will receive you also? Because maybe you stand uncertain. Maybe you find yourself holding back somewhat. You're fearful. Would you not be rejected because of your sin, because of your pride, because of your folly? Do you not see him here? The one who is eager to receive, ready to receive, who has done all things necessary that you might be received. Oh, there's an urgency, and the tone of this psalm gives a sense of urgency because it tells us that unless we are reconciled to him, we'll be consumed. But yet he with whom we must be reconciled is the one who has made all things possible. And he bids you to come. Therefore, friends, come and commit yourself into his care and rejoice in his grace and live for his glory. Amen. Let's pray.